We started 1 Corinthians 15 last week, and Paul is just writing to this church in this mega city that has got all kinds of different issues, from dealing with gnarly idolatry, with like temple prostitutes and all this, to dealing with affluence, dealing with all kinds of things. It's very curtain to Northern California in an odd way as far as a church trying to make a difference. And he's writing to encourage the church. And last week, he focuses on the gospel. Now, everyone knows translated the gospel, eulogia. It means good news. And Paul was saying that, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand." And we just said, you know, when you want to share the gospel with someone, you've got to make sure that it is something that you are standing on. It is something that is real to you, something that you're legitimately excited about. When you have good news, generally, you want to share good news. The example I use, if you won the lottery, you're not all quiet about it. You're like, "Yeah, cool, I'm going to be a millionaire, it's all good." You know, you're like, "Woohoo, crazy," you know, calling people up, and you're excited about it. When you really understand that, wow, God loves you, He not only made you, but you blew it, He saved you, redeemed you, and not only that, but He prays for you, and He's preparing a place for you, and your destination is heaven. I mean, when you really consider the good news of Jesus Christ, it is something you should be excited about. And excited in a way like, wow, people should see that excitement. And I don't mean like all goofy, crazy, like, you know, over the top. I mean, I know life happens and you can't always. We've got these temporal bodies and so you're going to have difficulties and maybe you're not going to always wear a smile on your face. But overall, as a Christian, when you look at life, it's good. You're a win-win situation. Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always to the end of this age," so He never leaves you or forsakes you. And then when you die, you go to heaven. Your last breath on earth is your first breath in heaven. That's good news. And so when you're legitimately excited about that, when you're standing on that, it's easy to share it with people. Not in a dogmatic, Bible-banging, obnoxious way, but it should just be like, wow, something's different about you. The way you talk, the way you think, the way you are. What is that? It's like, well, God loves me. He saved me. I've got the good news. And that is the bottom line when it goes to conveying the gospel. You stand on the gospel. You live the gospel. You share the gospel. And it's not contrived or forced. It's very natural because it's real to you. And so the exhortation was just to make it real this week. Spend time in the Word. Because Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 15, "By which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." The more time you spend with Jesus, we've been going over this, the more you're like Jesus. And Jesus is likable. The fruit of the Spirit is attractive. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. All those things are a product of a healthy relationship with God. That, combined with the gospel, is something that God will use to change lives. And so we took it to verse 20, and Paul ends in this. He ends with a defense of the resurrection, because some people didn't believe that Jesus was totally resurrected. And he ends with this blanket statement in verse 19. He said, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." One of the cornerstone messages of the gospel, of Christianity, is that there's heaven. If there was no heaven and there was no hell, life would be kind of pointless. You would just be creatures in the circle of life with no purpose, aimlessly drifting, and that would be just a miserable life. At least if there's a destination. I know that God cares. There's consequences. If I follow Him and accept Him, wow, eternal life. If I reject Him and say I don't want anything to do with Him, well, eternal death. God made it possible for me to have eternal life. He made it easy, and that's good news, and that's exciting. But that's the end result. We are eternal creatures in the sense that we're going to live forever in one place or the other. And if there was no hope of heaven, life would be pitiful, especially for a Christian, because we'd have no aspiration. The Bible says that we are citizens of heaven. The Bible says that we're to set our mind on things above. And so I encourage you guys just to remember that. Life is tough and things happen and you've got duties and your jobs and school and all that. That's practical life. But never lose sight of the bigger picture. And the bigger picture is eternity. And he ends with that point. And then we're going to kind of pick it up verses 20 through 28. So why don't we read it? We'll pray and then we'll break it down. So he's continuing discussing the idea of this resurrection that we have in Jesus. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he's put all things under his feet. But when he says that all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So let's pray and we'll look at this. So God, as we look at these 8 verses, I pray that you'd speak to everybody today, including myself, God, regardless of people who are here who are Christians for 30 years or someone who isn't a Christian at all. God, we pray that today, just by your Spirit, you'd minister to us and you'd just reveal yourself clearly to us. God, we ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. So we went over last week a quick defense of the resurrection. That was one of those things that you can't overlook. You can't say, well, maybe he wasn't resurrected, because the evidence is just as historically accurate as his birth was, his resurrection from the dead was. We talked about how over 565 people saw him risen from the grave. And nowadays, to put someone away, we said you just need 2 witnesses. They had over 565 witnesses. You've got that going for you. We talked about the Christians. They were a thorn in the side to the Jews and to the Roman government. All they needed to do to shut them up was just to find the body and to say, look, this is Jesus. He's dead. You're wrong. And they couldn't do that because there was no body, because it was in heaven at that point. And so we went over many different defenses of that. But we want to focus on this right now. It says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So the first thing we want to look at is, what are first fruits? What is that referring to? Well, it's a biblical concept. It's way back in Leviticus, and there's 3 big feasts that happen. There's the Passover, there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then wedged in the middle there is the Feast of First Fruits. Speak to the Israelites, this is Moses talking, and say to them, when you enter the land I am going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. On that day you wave the sheaf, you must sacrifice as a burnt offering to the Lord a lamb a year old without defect, together with its grain offering of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with an oil offering made to the Lord by fire. And this is the idea of it. So you've got your Passover sacrifice. The first day after Sabbath, first Sunday after the Passover, is when you do this wave offering to God. You bring your grain. So by this time frame, at this point in the year, you know, everything is about ready to be harvested. So what you do is you take a sample of what's to be harvested before you eat any of it. You're not allowed to eat anything until you do this. You take it to the high priest, and he weighs it before the Lord. And so what it's saying is, okay, this is the first and the best of what we have. This is the first and foremost grain that we offer to you. And before we even partake of it, we want to make sure that this is for you. It puts the grain before God. That one bit of grain represents all the grain, more or less. And you're symbolically just saying, God, it's yours. It always occurred after the first Sunday after the Passover feast. So when Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was a 7-day feast, it began. But once that first Sunday happened, the day after Sabbath, you wedged in there the Feast of First Fruits, and then you continued with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For example, when Jesus, he was crucified on a Thursday, he rose from the dead, and then the day after that, or the day of he was arisen, was the Feast of First Fruits, because he rose on Sunday. So 3 days after that, on the time frame of when Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead, the Feast of First Fruits would have been on that Sunday, resurrection morning. So these are the interesting implications of that. One, Jesus fulfilled the Passover. We read that, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Jesus became our Passover. Remember what the Passover symbolized? It was the last judgment necessary to kind of break the yoke of Egypt. And on that day, if you didn't have a lamb's blood on your awning and on your doorpost, the destroying angel would come into your house and kill your firstborn. So it passed over all the Israelites who had done that. And it's a picture of Jesus. His blood covers us, and it saves us from condemnation. Unleavened bread, 7 days, there was not to be any leaven in your house. And leaven is a type of sin, trying to illustrate purity after the Passover. Well, John 1:29, Jesus was seen by John the Baptist, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In a sense, he's also fulfilling the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then first fruits, we read right here, he fulfills first fruits because he's the first one resurrected. Just as you offer that bit of grain, it's the first grain that comes before the whole harvest, Jesus is the first one to be resurrected, and he is a precursor to our resurrection. Before him, you can say, oh, well, what about Eutychus? What about Lazarus? Weren't they made alive? Well, yeah, but they died again. When I say resurrected, Jesus never died. When you're resurrected, you live forever. You won't like die again and then have to go through the whole deal. Lazarus died again. Eutychus died again. Jesus never died again. He was the first one to go to heaven. Prior to that, everyone was in Abraham's bosom. You can read about that, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It was a holding place for those who lived by faith. Jesus, for those 3 days, he spent them in Abraham's bosom, in Sheol, if you will, and he was presented himself to them. And then when the Bible says he led captives in his train, he was the first one in heaven, and he brought all those Old Testament saints with him. He fulfills first fruits. So when he says Christ has become, in verse 20, risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, you understand the gist of what I'm saying. He fulfills a Passover. He fulfills the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He fulfills the Feast of First Fruits as well. He's the first one resurrected for all those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Jesus is the first prototype of the resurrected new man that lives forever, invincible, incorruptible. And in Romans 6:5, if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we should also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Then he moves on and he begins to do this comparison with Adam and Jesus. And Paul had done this in Romans as well. But it's clear. It says, by man came death. It was not God's original inclination that we should die. Adam and Eve were eternal beings. They weren't going to die. When sin happened, as we know, because Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, death entered the scene. But John 10:10, God wanted us to have an abundant life. Adam and Eve had an abundant life. That was what their life was all about. They were in paradise. Everything was beautiful. Everything tasted good. And they were able just to hang out with Jesus and animals and crazy, you know, Shangri-La of sorts that was just perfect. And then they sinned and they ruined everything. They completely, thoroughly, totally messed up everything. They brought forth sin, which brought forth death. And the ramifications of sin were at least on three levels. The ones I want to remind you of are, one, it disrupted not only their relationship with God, but our relationship with God. Because they sinned, everybody from that point on was born into sin. Everybody sins. Everybody makes mistakes. Nobody is perfect. Nobody is. It disrupted our relationship with God. Sin led to fear and guilt before God. Usually when people think of God nowadays, a lot of times they think, ooh, guilt, fear, scary, don't want to go there. I just like thinking about the physical world that I can touch. Anything beyond that freaks me out. And that was a product of sin. Remember what they did? They were afraid of God. They were hiding from him. When God came looking for them, he was used to hanging out with them in the afternoon, and they were hiding. And you know, they felt guilty. They covered themselves, made the fig leaf garments, because they just felt ashamed. And that's a product of sin. It also disrupts our relationships with one another. The blame game happened. Adam's like, well, this woman that you gave me, she made me sin. Eve's like, no, that serpent, he made me sin. And so one thing that started is people began to blame one another. Blame entered the world. Before that, it was totally unified. Now, pride also, one of the products of the curse of the woman, you know, was the implication of the man lording over the woman and the woman fighting against the man. So self-righteousness, evasion, you know, all these things are products of sin with each other. Not to sound all mystical and weird, but it disrupted the universe in a sense. Weeds and thorns weren't around. Thorns and thistles came up afterward. And this is a good defense for anyone who says pot is okay to smoke because it's like natural and from God. Pot is a weed and it didn't come up until after the fall. And labor pain. Before that, childbirth wouldn't have been hard, but pain, futility. The man, he was going to work the ground in vain. You know, men will never be content. That's why a lot of non-Christian men, more than women, I notice, because men always like to conquer things. When you get married, you tend to get into hobbies. And then once you master that hobby, you want to do this, or you do golf. You're never satisfied if you don't know the Lord. And then loneliness, the woman having a desire for her husband. Women, in a sense, are, men are destined to be futile because of the curse. Women are destined to be lonely, needing a relationship, wanting someone to fill a void, in a sense. But all these things were sparked because of sin. Sin disrupted our relationship with God, our relationship with each other, the fabric of the universe. It did so much damage, but ultimately it brought death. It was one of the big things. People died. And if you read Romans 5:14, this is interesting to look at because Paul kind of continues with this idea of comparing Adam to Jesus, and he does it really specifically in chapter 5. So turn there if you would. Starting with verse 14 of chapter 5, it says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. But for if by one man's offense many died, much more by the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." And he's just saying that Adam's sin, what he gave us was death, not a very nice gift. But by Jesus' death and resurrection, he gave us life. So that's the comparison that's being made there. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. We read about that. Guilt, fear, condemnation. But the free gift from Jesus, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. So Adam, his gift was condemnation. Jesus' is justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so one man, Jesus' righteous act, the free gift, came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, as in everybody on the planet, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous, as in anyone who accepts Jesus. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. He's saying not only are we in bondage to death, but God made the law to show people that they couldn't keep it and to point out to the fact that they needed God. So as if the fact that you die wasn't enough, why am I dying? What is beyond death? You know, God's put eternity in the hearts of men. It's supposed to cause you to search after God. The fact that you're finite, the fact that you long for something that's bigger, is supposed to be one of those indicators that God put there in you. He also put creation. Creation is supposed to point to the Creator, but he put the law to show that you can't keep the law. The law was to point to the fact that you needed a Savior, and that's Jesus. So what do we get to thank Adam for? Well, we weren't redeemed in heaven. You probably want to punch him right in the nose, but because Adam, he brought sin and he brought death, but Jesus redeemed it all. And he replaced that judgment with justification. The condemnation is replaced with justification. So Jesus solved the problem of death that Adam caused by living a perfect life, dying a substitutionary death, and rising from the dead. There's a mystical take on this. Adam, he's a type of Jesus. So Eve would therefore be a type of the church. And so the idea is when Eve bit the fruit, Adam willingly took it because he wanted to be with Eve. And so I heard that taught once and I thought about it. But, you know, it's the idea of Jesus willingly taking on our sin so that he could rescue us. It's kind of kooky, though. But if you're into mysticism or whatever, it's an interesting take. Anyway, back to 1 Corinthians. So he continues with this idea of resurrection and the importance of it and the reality of it. He says, for as in Adam, verse 22, all die. Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So the order of resurrection, Jesus first. He's the first one in heaven. What is he doing there now? We say this a lot. He's praying for you. And he's also preparing a place for you. Two things he's actively doing in heaven. Now, next, the church comes. Now, partially at the rapture, completely at the second coming. So it says, each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. During the second coming, there will be a remnant that survived the tribulation, I believe. And because you could get really confused with all this, I thought, if you pull out the flyers that you got, there's a timeline I made this a while ago, but it still works, of how things are going to go down. I believe Calvary Chapel believes this as well. The first thing is the rapture of the church. You can read this in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. There are people I know that are totally saved that don't believe in the rapture. There are people that, like myself, totally believe in the rapture, and we're saved too. We've got friends in England that are what's called pre-wrath. They believe in the middle of the 3.5-year tribulation. That's when the rapture will happen, before the actual judgments take place. Not so much something to split hairs on, but I believe the rapture is a very biblical concept. Jesus, he wrote, count yourself worthy to escape all these things. When I look at an escape, it's complete. When you look at the church in Philadelphia, Revelation 3:10, the word, when he's referring to them and the idea of judgment taking place, he says to them, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The word keep right there, it's ek, and it means to pull out of, not to go through. Talking to this church, he's like, I will remove you from, as in you won't have to go through it. Early manuscripts, if you look at Tyndale, Coverdale Bibles, in Thessalonians you read about people referred to as the great apostasy, the falling away. It doesn't so much really mean a falling away from the faith. Some translate it like that. It means a departure is what that's referring to. If you talk about the departure will come first, in my opinion, people have been falling away from the faith from the moment Christianity existed. Paul's always rebuking people because they've lost sight and went after the things of the world. Demas is an example of that. So I think that's been happening consistently. I don't think we're going to see one massive falling away. It's been happening gradually through time. So Tyndale, Coverdale, these Bible, they translated that departure, which could also point to a rapture. And you know, just looking at the consistency of God, if Christians that survived the tribulation are sealed and saved from like the 144,000 Jews, they're God's people, they're protected from the different demonic elements that take place. God doesn't generally judge the righteous and the wicked when you look at his character in Scripture. And when I look at the idea of a tribulation, the purpose of it in Daniel is to break the pride of Israel, not the church. I gave up my pride a long time ago when I sat down and I asked Jesus into my heart. Why would I need to go through something whose main focus is to break the pride of Israel? I don't believe it's for the church. You know, there's a really good booklet that covers these things, a whole study in itself, but it's called Caught Up. Grab one. I think the prices are really cheap on there. And if you don't have any money, just take one. Really good breakdown as far as why Calvary Chapel believes in the rapture. But nonetheless, the rapture will take place. At that point is what's called the Bema Judgment, or the Judgment Seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 17, we covered this before. You're rewarded for what you've done with what you know on your time on earth. And you've got your glorified body. And you have your glorified body throughout the seven-year tribulation when you're in heaven. Now, down here on earth, there'll be 3.5 years of peace, 3.5 years of hell on earth. This is when the Antichrist comes to power. Things are rapidly heading towards the tribulation. When you look at the idea of being a thief in the night, some people refer to that as the second coming. I don't think so, because the moment the Antichrist defiles the temple, Daniel says there's 1,290 days before the second coming. That's not a thief to me. I would know, well, he's defiled it on this date. If I count 1,290 days, Jesus is coming back. That's not burglar-like to me, right? I can set my clock to that. I know when it's going to happen. I don't know when the rapture is going to happen, though. So 3.5 years of peace, the middle of that time frame, the Antichrist will defile the temple. Israel is rapidly lining things up so that they can reinstitute all the original. They've got plans to make the new temple. They found the Levitical priesthood. All these things are in play. They just need to rebuild it. So the implication is the Antichrist is going to allow this temple to be rebuilt. The Dome of the Rock is going to be where it is. The temple is going to be rebuilt. Everything's going to be great. Peace in the Middle East. All these things are going to be great. For 3.5 years, people will make more money. Globalization will be spread. One world currency. Mark of the beast. All these things. And there's a major push for globalization now. The idea of what's happening in the world, European Union, everything's stabilizing there. This is a fun fact for you. Rockefeller made all his money, you know Rockefeller, because he read in Sodom and Gomorrah there are tar pits there. So he assumed, well, tar pits, there's probably oil there. So he bought all this property in the Middle East, and that's how he got rich. This is my little financial fun fact for you. Globalization is going to be centered around the European Union. If you want to invest in anything that's going to take off in the future, I guarantee you it'll be Europe. Everything is escalating. 10 years ago when I was in Hungary, I used to go over there, I knew girls that I modeled with, they had like 4-bedroom apartments on the other side of Austria in Hungary for $35 a month. That's how much it cost. I'd go into Budapest, I'd buy CDs for $2, I'd go to Pizza Hut, get a large pizza for $1. It's all up now because the European Union is stabilizing everything. They want to do that with the entire world, so it's going to be great for 3.5 years. People are going to be like, oh, I make so much money now. This is wonderful. My health plan is great. I'm happy. But he defiles the temple in the middle of the 3.5 year period, and then all the trumpet, seal, and bowl judgments take place in this last 3.5 year period. The pride of Israel is broken. The second coming happens. We are with Jesus on our horses. We come back down with him. And then after that point is the millennial kingdom. That's the 1,000-year reign of Christ, where Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and we'll read about it in a second. And for 1,000 years, we're there with our glorified bodies. The people who survived the tribulation, there'll be a small remnant. 3/4 of the world's population is done away with, granted. But there will be some Christians that survive it. They will be able to, read about it in Isaiah 65, they will live really, really long lifespans. It'll be almost like the flood days, the antediluvian era, where people live 700, 800 years. So the population of the earth will be really great. You will not be able to sin during the millennial kingdom. And I believe this is where Jesus says, you know, go and take charge of, well done, good and faithful servant, take charge of many cities. We'll be appointed all over the world, I think, to encourage people that aren't in glorified bodies who survived the tribulation. It'll be an awesome time for us. Million years, Satan's done away with, people can't sin, forced to follow Jesus. However, God is a gentleman. He gives us free will. He never forces you to do anything. You have the option to follow him or to reject him. People during this time frame have not been given that option. Satan is released at the end of that 1,000-year period. And sadly, he multitudes of people. You'd think as good as life was with Jesus in control. People would want that. They don't. They rebel against him. They side with Satan. Fire comes down from heaven, wipes them all out. Then the great white throne judgment takes place. This is known as the second resurrection, or the second death, or second resurrection, sorry, where only those who are non-believers stand at that. You want to be part of this, the Bema judgment. You do not want to be part of that. Everyone loses the great white throne judgment. Right? It's not a good judgment ever. It's a guilty verdict for everybody. And at that point, everyone goes to heaven or everyone goes to hell. The line is drawn. I know that's very, very quick, so I'm sorry. A quick synopsis. Keep these, though. These are yours to keep. And if you have any questions about it, I'd be happy to answer them. But they're verses that kind of will give you more insight to them. But when we look at the order of the resurrections, Christ is first, the first fruits, and then we come along. Part of us with the rapture, the rest of that completed at the second coming. Everything fully completed after the millennial kingdom, if you will. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. And that's going to be an awesome day. When you look at verse 24, just like you have a newborn baby and you want to show it to someone, or something, your prized possession, a treasure, whatever, it's almost when I read 24, I think about us being presented to God. Jesus, he's like, I've been incarnated for this purpose. I died for this purpose. I was resurrected for this purpose. Here is your church, God. You know, what an awesome day. What a crazy thought that you and me are in the center of this. You've got this cosmic thing happening where the Son is presenting to the Father. You know, the Trinity is doing this. This is the culmination of everything right here in this verse, and we're at the center of it. We are presented to God, redeemed. Such a cool verse when I look at that. You know, how cool to think in the supreme culmination of history, we're right in the middle of it. God has got us right there. Never, ever think that God doesn't love you or think you're special, because he really does. And we see the purpose of his death and his resurrection right there. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Verse 25 is a reference to the millennial kingdom we just spoke about. He must reign, Revelation 20, 1 through 6. You can see about the millennial kingdom, but that is a 1,000-year righteous reign of Christ where he rules with an iron scepter, it says in the Old Testament. And we're right there with him, ruling alongside him. And then it says, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death in Revelation 20:14. Death joins a supporting cast of the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Hades, and all these things are thrown in the lake of fire. If you die not knowing Jesus, or if you die just rejecting God, you don't go to the lake of fire. That hasn't been really created yet, or it's not utilized yet. You go to Hades. And Hades is the holding place for the great white throne judgment. You're pulled out of Hades at the great white throne judgment. You're given the guilty verdict, and then you're thrown in the lake of fire. But prior to that, this isn't like a real positive message, but it's facts, and I just want to share it with you. Revelation 20:14, you can look at it. But the Antichrist and the false prophet who are around during the tribulation are thrown there first. Death is thrown in there and done away with. Hades is thrown away with because it's no longer needed. There's no holding place anymore. It's just a lake of fire. Prior to that, though, remember Isaiah 65:20. I want to give you references of these so you can look it up. And antediluvian, I just think it's a cool word. It means pre-flood. The lifespans of people will just long during the millennial kingdom. You can see that there. Death is something it's done away with. Think about that. That is something that everybody faces. 10 out of 10 people die. It's just something you deal with at some point in time, be it natural, unnatural, timely, untimely. It happens, and everybody has to consider that at some point in time. You can ignore it for a while, but you know it's you face it eventually. But heaven is a place where death is no longer an issue. It's not even a concept anymore. And it's going to be amazing where time's not a concept, death isn't a concept, because those things are just regulars. Time, everything's set to time. Imagine there's just no more time. It just doesn't. 1,000 years is like a day is like 1,000 years. It's all relative. That means you can never get bored, because you get bored on time. Start looking at your life, oh man, when's this going to end? You want to leave, but there's no time, so there's no boredom, so you don't have to worry about being bored in heaven. It won't happen. Verse 27, almost done. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So this is just kind of declaring the unity of the Trinity, but the uniqueness of the Trinity. Each person of the Trinity desires to glorify another person of the Trinity. The Son glorifies the Father, John 17:4. The Father glorifies the Son, John 17:5. And the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son, John 16:14. How do you even understand the Trinity? How can it be one God? How can it be three in one? This doesn't completely do it justice, and you've probably heard it before, but it's the best basic explanation you can kind of give, I think. Water, I was explaining to Kate, because he was all confused. You know, I said, well, Kate, there's water. Water exists in three forms, solid, liquid, gas. You've got ice, you've got steam, and you've got drinking water. I was like, what do you use ice for? To put in my drink and make it cold? Good. What do you use steam for? To cook stuff? Good. And what do you use water for? To drink. I said, is it all water? He said, yes. I said, they have different functions? Yes. And there you have it, the Trinity. It's all the same thing. It's all God. Different functions, though. Holy Spirit, he convicts the world of sin. He's our helper. Parakletos comes alongside and helps. Jesus, his main function was he was the Son of God that takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God. He came here to die and to save us. That's just a very basic way that you can help some people to consider it. But they all submit to each other in a way. None of them is better than the other one, but it's all a picture of God. And I think it's an awesome picture for us to learn from. If all of this submission and glorifying is taking place in the Trinity, then how much more should happen in the church? Trinity, we see references it to in these two verses. They're very proactive in supporting one another. We need to be proactive in supporting each other. And Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. It's this great concept that we see in play in these last two verses. So conclusions and applications that we can draw. One is realize you're so special to God. On your worst day, whatever it is, if everyone in the world thinks you're a loser, at least God thinks you're special. Doesn't matter what people think, because God thinks you're awesome. So awesome that in verse 24, you're part of what Jesus presents to the Father. Like, this is why I came down to the earth. This is why I gave up paradise in heaven to rescue these people, your church, and here they are. You're special to God. Realize that you're either living for him or against him. What we've seen is very clear. You're either on his side or you're an enemy, as we read. It's just so foolish to fight against God. You always lose. If God is for you, who can be against you? If that's the principle, then why would you ever want to be against God? He's done everything possible to give you paradise. The only thing standing in the way is yourself, whether you want to accept it or reject it. And then remember, in the end, the concept of the end, remember what really matters in the end. It's not so much your job, your position, your title, how much money you have, how cool you are, how famous you are. All those things are really, when death is done away with and time is done away with, all that matters are things that were done for God. All that matters is your treasure in heaven. Nothing on earth matters at that point. Nothing. And so what I'm challenging you to do, and it's kind of a reoccurring theme, is to remember, you've got functions to do. You have to exist in life. But remember, your focus and your mindset needs to be on things above, not so much the things on earth. And then we're to esteem others better than ourselves. If a church can run on these principles, this last one mainly, there'll never be division. There'll never be church splits. Church splits always happen because of pride. I disagree with him. He's wrong and I'm right. What I think is right, and it could be, I don't like the color of the church carpet. I don't like the fact the pulpit's black. I don't like the fact he does. All these dumb things come up. He uses New King James and I like King James. These stupid little things split churches. They happen all the time. And it's all pride. If you realize, well, you know what? I want to esteem him better than me. I don't care if he likes black. I don't care if he likes mauve carpet. It's just minor to me. I don't care. And I'm just going to die to that and move on and look at the big picture. If that could be applied, there'd be no such thing as a church split. It wouldn't happen. The Trinity does it. We need to do it. Remember that. Philippians, it's easy. 2, 3, 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others.